Well, good morning, everybody. Glad that you are here to join us in this look at the book, the Gospel of Mark. In preparation, you guys can turn to Mark and pull out your apps or whatever you do in your Bibles. I have a question as you're doing that. What do you think of, what kind of emotions do you have if I say the word authority? Right? I mean, that's, you get warm fuzzies and kind of want to go give your authorities a hug. I mean, is that the typical thing that happens when you say the word authority? I would actually guess that probably that's not your natural response. And I asked my wife, I said, I need a couple examples of ways in my own life that I've have not thought rightly about authority. And my wife said, oh, I have a couple. I thought, oh, okay, that's great. She said, you remember when you were a kid, I used to play soccer year-round, fall, spring, summer, fall, winter, and I mean, it was all the time. One of the things that I really didn't like was the ref. And I mean, the ref's job is just to execute and bring out the rules, right? And so when I'd get really mad at somebody on the field and I would push them, and the ref would come up to me and go, excuse me, that's not okay. This is a yellow card. This is a warning. I wouldn't like that much, and it's because I really thought that there was an injustice done. And so what I would do oftentimes is I would actually swear back at the ref, and the ref doesn't like that. This is very early on, and so what he would do is he'd take out a second kind of card, and he'd say, I'm sorry, this is a red card, and what the red card means is you're done, out. And I remember those times, like they were yesterday, because I didn't like his authority. I didn't like the rules. Right? That's just kind of how we are. My wife also brought up a second one. And she said, you remember that time when we went on vacation? And we were in Colorado and we had driven quite a ways to go see these particular waterfalls. And as we got up to the place where it was, there was this big sign that said, no trespassing, closed to the public, absolutely no entrance. And I thought, hang on just a second. I got to set this up. Okay, here we go. Okay, so then what it was is I thought, I mean, come on. I mean, that's for like other people, right? I mean, we came this far. We're gonna go see the waterfalls. Okay, so as you already saw, I actually happen to have the camera rolling, and I thought this would be really funny as an example to my family of how I could videotape, oh, see this sign, hilarious. And so I captured it all on film. I want you to go ahead and see it. Go ahead. Appropriate music too. Okay. There we go.
Hi, I'm Daddy.
Hey. You see that waterfall right there? Sarah, what do you think? And you can actually see there's like fences and it's all being dug out and it's like not safe. And I thought, come on, let's go. And you can see my wife's walking away going, are you kidding me? We're going to get arrested. So what is it about authority that in our souls, if I were to say, hey, Eric, it's a line right there. Don't walk across it. I mean, what is it about we kind of want to go, right? There's something within us that when we hear the word authority, we kind of go, I don't know what to do with that. We all like a good movie that talks about, you know, going against the establishment, right? Star Wars? Yes, you know, Star Wars fans out there. What are the good guys called? The rebels. Thank you, Eric. Nobody else in this room. The rebels, they're fighting against the establishment. You guys, you heard the phrase, you know, stick it to the man, right? And I actually looked this up because I just didn't know where this had come from. The phrase, the man is keeping me down, is commonly used to describe oppression. And the phrase, stick it to the man, encourages resistance to authority and essentially means fight back and resist. And so I'm not talking that there are injustices in the world and we need to fight those, but that's not generally our disposition, is it? it's typically that something we don't particularly like. And I think it's that we assume, when we talk about authority, I think we assume a couple things. I think we typically assume that if someone has authority, it's bad, right? Or that maybe that's just me, I don't know, maybe. That the authority is corrupt, that they will abuse their power for their own gain, and perhaps they're going to ask us to do something. And we don't like that. Lord Acton says this, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's just an observation of what happens when people have power in our culture. Well, interestingly enough, last week, Brent talked about the book of Matthew. And one of the prominent things in the book of Matthew is Jesus coming to be the king. Right? And we spent a lot of time talking about Matthew being the king. And we all want a king. Right? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites are saying, Samuel, can you just give us a king? We just want to be like all the other people. We want someone who will help us and lead us. I know God is supposed to be our king and all, but we just want a king, okay? And I think that's part of what we even find here for the Jews as the time that Jesus comes on the scene, is they're tired of this Roman rule. And they want a leader, and they're looking for Jesus. They're saying, we want a king. But doesn't something change when that king or that leadership all of a sudden asks us to do something? Right? Now I'm not so sure I want a king. And I think it has to do with the idea of authority. So we're going to jump into the book of Mark. And you might be wondering, we're going to talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are different gospels. And aren't we kind of going to hear the same story? It's going to be, it's about Jesus, right? I mean, it's about his life. And I would absolutely say, yes, you're going to hear the same kind of story about the same person. But I think there's actually a difference. And here's why. This is actually something I found quite a few years ago. This is a book called The Harmony of the Four Gospels. And in this book, it's actually very interesting and very helpful that, let me find a good page, it shows all four Gospels next to each other. If there's a story, it'll show each of the parallel stories within each of the Gospels. I thought, wow, that's so helpful. Why do we have four? Why don't we put it all together like this so we can understand it in its complete narrative? Well, I think there's a real good thing about this. It's a real positive thing. And it's getting the whole entire picture of who Jesus is. But I think this actually misses one of the main points of why we have four gospels. And it's this. God has used people and their personalities and their perception of the event in order to give us four different perspectives on the same story. So I'm looking this way at the same story. Mark's going to look this way. John's going to look this way. We're all looking at the same story. But I think what you will find is each of them have a particular reason and a particular perspective that they want us to see. So if Matthew was emphasizing Jesus as king, Luke's going to see, and you're going to see this in the next coming weeks, Luke's emphasis, for the sake of his Greek writers, emphasized Christ's humanity and his perfection as a human. And then John is going to emphasize Jesus' eternality and his deity. Okay, so you see that within each of the different gospels. Well, as we jump into Mark, we're going to see a different perspective. I want to get into that. Let me just go ahead and give you just some of the background of the book of Mark here. Mark was written in the mid to late 50s, and for those of you who grew up in the 50s, it's not those 50s, okay? It's way back in the 0050s. Mark, a co-worker of Peter and Paul, and Mark had probably collected the eyewitnesses of Peter himself. Mark's gospel, however, is not a biography in the modern sense, as there is no attempt to describe Jesus physically, treat his family origins, or portray Jesus' inner life. I think that's interesting. Even though the overall format of Mark's gospel is narrative, it does not possess a continuous storyline, but is a collection of discrete units. The resulting book is a collage or mosaic of the life of Jesus. And so you think, well, that's interesting. Well, he just kind of threw it all together? No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, if you want to see some of the patterns in the Gospels, go to thebibleproject.com. And if you've not been there, I would highly recommend it, because what they're doing is they're noticing some of these patterns in these different Gospels, and actually in every book of the Old and New Testament. There is a pattern, there is a way that this is laid out, and I think it's he wants us to give us a particular reason why he's sharing that, and we'll go into that here in just a minute. The book of Mark contains the fewest actual sermons of Jesus. And so we have to pause and say, hey, Mark, Jesus did a lot of things. He said a lot of things. Taught a lot of things for us to know. Why aren't they included in your scriptures? And the answer would be, he had a different thing to show us, and it's this. Mark records the greatest number of actual things that Jesus did than any of the other gospels. So you have to ask the question, why? Why would you just record what he did, not what he taught? And I think it's going to be this, that through his actions, Jesus shows his supreme and ultimate authority over all creation and over everyone. And I want you to see that as we dig into Mark chapter 1. So let's go ahead, open there. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And this is going to be the only time that actually Mark gives his own narrative, okay? So here's chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can stop right there. And Mark is saying, without any question in my mind, I am going to tell you about the good news of the Son of God, who is God himself. He's the Son of God. And that is not insignificant, because you're going to see it played out in the rest of his narrative here. That's his primary objective, is to show you his ultimate authority. Well, he opens up then with a prophecy out of Isaiah here. And I want you to look at that in verse 2. He says from Isaiah, and actually also quotes from Malachi, he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So let me reference one more time the Bible Project. Bible Project does a really interesting job showing a nuance here that I didn't notice until I actually was watching the particular video. And I'm just going to quote what they said here. Mark introduces John the Baptist as this messenger, okay? That's how he's going to lay it out. And we're not going to read that section, but he says, there's a guy coming, his name's John, and here he is. And as that messenger, and then right when you expect God to show up personally, he says, this guy's gonna come prepare the way for the Lord, right? That's what he said in verse 2 there. Just as you expect God to show up personally, Mark and John the Baptist introduce Jesus. You begin to sense the tension in all of the people as they go, wait a minute, if you're the guy in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, then wait, why did you just talk about Jesus? Keep that in mind, because he very much wants to communicate. It's because Jesus is God, okay? Next thing that he does is, starting in chapter 1 right away, he's going to begin to record these events. And I want you to take a look at some of these. We're going to bounce around a couple different places and a couple different times. I'm going to summarize some of them as well. But go to verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had what? Authority, and not as the scribes. There was something about his teaching that was communicating, that had a weight to it, it had an authority to it, okay? Keep that in your mind. Read on there, 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man who was with unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you done with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Okay, the unclean spirits, they obey him because he has the authority to say, "Come out." Okay? We could look at chapter 1, verse 40. A leper comes up to him and says, "If it's your will you please heal me?" And Jesus says, "That is my will. Be healed." And the leprosy came off. So now a disease is recognizing that it's going to obey his authority. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 5. So a bunch of guys hear that Jesus is healing, recognize his authority, and say, "We got to take our buddy. Our buddy's sick." So they bring him in on a stretcher, and they can't get through the door. And so what they do is they make a hole in the roof, and they drop him down. And then pick it up in verse 5. He says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some of the scribes were sitting there just questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Pause there for a minute. That's the point, right? If anybody says, "Does Jesus ever claim to be God?" go right there. Because he's going to show them that he is and has the authority to claim so. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned them within themselves, and so Jesus said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But," verse 10, underline this, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they are all amazed and glorify God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" They are watching the display of the King of the universe and his authority over sin, over diseases, over the unclean spirits. And we're in chapter 2. You see this? I think this is very self-evident in the text, that this is his main point. We could go to chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. You guys can read it later. This is the disciples go out in a boat. There's a big storm, and the storm, Jesus is sleeping on the deck. And they said, "Jesus, don't you care? Come on. We got a storm here." And Jesus says, "Guys, come on." And he puts his hand up and says, "Storm, be still," and it stops. It's a display of authority that even the wind and the waves obey. You see this? We can go to verse chapter 5, 38. Again, I'm not going to read these. You guys can mark these if you want. There was a ruler who said, "My daughter is dying." And they came to Jesus and said, "Will you come?" And then Jesus didn't come right away. And guess what happened to the little daughter? She died. And so Jesus comes into the place and they say, "Why are you guys weeping? She's only asleep." And they go, "Oh, Jesus, we know the difference between sleeping and death here, okay?" But in verse 41, he says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. He did that. He stopped and said, "I'm not going to go right away because I want to show you that if I go here, I have authority to command this dead child to come alive." This is unmistakable. And we could go to chapter 8, verse 6 through 8, and there's 4,000 people on the hillside. And he says, "Hey, disciples, go ahead and I want you to go ahead and feed these guys." The disciples are thinking, "What? How can we? We don't have any bread." Well, he says, "So what do you have? You have 7 loaves. It's not even going to be close." He said, "All right, I don't know what happens. You know, I mean, he says, now feed them. And he sends out all this bread and they all eat. They all eat. And then they collect 7 basket full of bread. I can't wait to get to heaven because I want to look back on that time and go, what happened? Did the molecules all, I mean, did it, all of a sudden there were bread in there? I think that's what happened. Because he has the authority to command matter and change it. He has authority. So it's at this point, Cornerstone, that we have to pause and say, 8 chapters. We're halfway through the book of Mark. One of the options is not to say, yeah, I really like Jesus. He's a good teacher. Right? That would actually be kind of odd at this point because Jesus is trying to communicate something more than just, I have some really good things to tell you about who I am. No, I'm showing you. There's something different about who I am than any other teaching that you've ever heard, and it's authority. So Lewis, I think, is right that you can say he's lying. Or you can say, this guy's just a nutcase. He's a lunatic. But there's really no other option. You can't just say he's a good teacher. You actually have to say, no, this guy's who he says he is. And we're only 8 chapters into this. He has supreme authority. So now what's interesting is that one of the things that also Mark does is he says, he tries to help us to see that there are a lot of reactions to this authority. Some people follow because they think, okay, all right, there might be something here. Some people demand further proof. They're seeing this authority and they say, oh yeah, well, prove this. You know, by what authority do you do this? Which is interesting. I mean, he has all this authority and yet you're asking by what authority? It's a natural question. Some people are angered. We can go into one of the sections where it says that the disciples were afraid and they were hard-hearted. That's some of the response of this kind of authority is that they actually think, no, I'm not going to take this, right? And maybe you know of, or maybe you're part of that kind of response in your own soul is that I don't know that I like this authority. That makes me afraid. I'd like to hone in on one guy. And I love this guy. This is good old Pete. Good old Pete. So chapter 8, verse 27, we're going to light on Pete here. And I'm actually going to have these verses up on the screen because I want you to see it if you don't have your Bible. Just go ahead and bring your Bible every time you can because we want you to see these things. We're not trying to make this up, guys. We're only trying to teach and be faithful with what this says. So here's what Pete says. This is his response to the authority, okay? He says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages in Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, oh, he's excited here because Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one. He says, you're it, man. We've been waiting. You're the guy, man. We want you to lead. We want you to do all you're doing. You have authority. Let's get this done. Woo! Right? I think that's what he's doing here. And I was trying to think, oh, what would it be like? How can we get some modern day feel for what Pete must be saying here? And the elders and I were talking about, we have a church basketball league. I don't know if some of you guys know that. If you guys are interested in playing, let me know. I can get you hooked up. But it's like that team playing. And as they're playing, they maybe lost the first game or second game, whatever. But they hear that for the last 4 weeks, LeBron James has been coming to our church. And you think, yeah, LeBron James coming to our church. We're going to get him on our team. And first family, you're going down. You know, I mean, and you say, and you strut out there. He's coming on the team. And he's like, we've got LeBron James. You know, I mean, he's on our team. There's no way we're going to lose. And you just throw it up like that. He smashes it every time. I think it's that kind of, he has authority on the court. We're going to dominate, right? I mean, it's just that kind of excitement. I think Pete's like that. Or if we're playing Ultimate Frisbee here at like one of our picnics or something, and you have Philip Ramsey on your team, and you think, oh, you guys are going down, you know, that kind of thing. I also wondered if the Philistines felt like this against David, right? I mean, they came out and they said, oh, we have an idea. What if, one of our guys came out and fought one of your guys, and if we lose, we'll be your slaves. And if we win, you'd be our slaves, right? And I mean, it's just a guy. His name, you know, it's like Goliath or something. I mean, I can't remember his name. It's not that insignificant. Yeah, it's pretty insignificant. And I can't imagine. They're probably thinking, watch this. This is Goliath. He's 9 feet tall. And they had the kind of confidence that they had authority and they're going to win. I think Pete's thinking that. Because he's watching the authority that he has and he knows what needs to happen for this Roman government. He says, now, go do your thing, Jesus. You wipe those guys out or however you got to do it. You know, you're kind of different the way you deal things. Go ahead and do your thing. And I think we have to be able to figure out some way in our souls to comprehend the next verses. This is right next. And he says this in verse 31. This is up on the screens. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Said, no, you can't, no way. That doesn't make any sense. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Pete just has me thinking, oh, are you kidding me? No, you can't. Jesus. And I think what's happening here is Jesus is redefining for his disciples what he means, what it means to be the king of the universe, and what it means to truly be the king of his people. This is shocking, people. And his disciples felt it because this didn't make any sense. And in our human experience, it doesn't make any sense at all, right? If you have authority, you come in. And it's not going to get any, it's going to become more clear. Let me say it that way. I want you to look at one more verse. We're going to have this on the screen. This is Mark 10, 42 through 45, and we'll light here. And Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers, here we go, authorities of the Gentiles, what do they do? They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know that this is true, disciples, that when you have authority in your world, people dominate. They use it to rule over. And then he says this, it shall not be so among you. I think Peter just must be going, oh, are you kidding me? And then Jesus says this, and this is profound. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave to all. Here it is, verse 45. I think the whole entire point of this entire book is this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is absolutely shocking. And I think maybe most of us have heard this story so long that we just assume that's kind of the narrative. But I think we need to pause and say, God, help me to comprehend this. Because the shock doesn't get any better. Because only a few weeks later, this king with all authority is going to be pierced through his extremities to a piece of wood. What? 3 days later, he will display the greatest display of authority ever. And he raises his own life back, so his death back to life. He brings his own body up. Cornerstone Church, this Jesus, there is no other worldview, religion, idea than this. This is radically unique. That we would have a king like this who would come with all authority to serve his people. My natural tendency to buck authority, it has to stop right here. Right? Why would I not say, okay, you're the authority. Why would I not do this? Because you came in a totally different way, not to lord it over me, but you came to serve. That's incredible to me. And I'm telling you what, as my study these last couple weeks, this has been helpful on so many levels to my soul. I have four just quick observations here that I'm just going to go through these real quick because we're running out of time. One obvious application here, gladly recognize his supreme authority. Do what he asks. Why would we not? Do it with confidence and excitement and gladness and hope. Because he came to serve. Number two, very much like it, recognize his authority now, not later. Right? Sometimes we think, I'll deal with this later. I want you to listen to Philippians 2. It says this, therefore God has exalted Christ, him, and have bestowed on him the name that is above all names. We sang that song a couple weeks ago. What a beautiful name it is. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, what it says there is, there will come a time when every single person will say, Jesus is the authority. The question is, do you want to do that? Now, in this invitation, he's saying, I want to serve you. That's what Jesus is saying to all of us. I want to serve. I already did serve you. I will continue to serve you. Do you want to do that now, or do you want to wait until you've actually rejected him? Now he comes in with a different kind of process in his authority. It's called judgment. I don't want any of you to experience that. It's too good. It's too good to know the king of the universe. Follow him now. Number three, recognize that Jesus, the supreme authority, used his authority to serve you. Okay, I keep saying the same things here, but I think it's worth noting. What good thing will he withhold from you? The answer is nothing. He wants to come and not just serve you in the past, but serve you now. He's going to provide, protect, care, change your soul, give you direction, help you be a part of the kingdom. And when he says, I want you to go across the street, I want you to introduce yourself to your neighbor. You think, your immediately thought should be, okay, I'm going to do that. You're the authority. I mean, why wouldn't I? Because you have the power. But not only that, you came to serve me and to show me what life is truly like. And then, have you guys done this? You actually obey and do something that those scriptures have asked you to do, and you go and do it, and you think, wow, that was actually not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, I feel kind of like I'm alive. It's Jesus' work in you. Here's the last one. Regarding that disposition of authority, of bucking authority in my own soul, it's time that I confess that as my own problem and my sinful disposition. It probably is the greatest definition of our sin against God, is our rebellion against his authority. Write this down. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says this, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. And in case we don't understand that, the authorities, he says it again, the authorities that exist have been established by God. And so do you have a hard time following an authority that's in your life? You need to say, you know what? I know that's hard, but I'm going to do it in submission to Christ as my ultimate authority. That changes everything, right? That's a way that you can communicate that Christ is your authority. This is challenging. Challenging stuff. Now, I'm not saying that if there's an injustice happening, there's something that's going against your soul, against your conscience, it's a different conversation, but that's not usually the problem, right? It's usually a disposition of following. I'm going to pray for us because I know that this resonates with a lot of you. A lot of you have leadership in your life that is not exemplary or maybe Christ-like or God-like. But let it be an act of worship to the King of the universe that he has ultimate authority and he came to serve and to love you. Let's pray together. Jesus, this is challenging teaching in so many ways. And yet, this is wonderful teaching. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we have been given the understanding that you have this kind of authority, and yet you used your authority to serve. And then the challenge to us is to follow in your footsteps. And now we need to, for those of us even in authority, especially to be like you and to be the servant of all. And so, Lord, we need you to do that kind of work within us, to change us to be like you, because we don't want to continue to be resistant to that. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we have bucked your authority and the authorities that you've placed in our lives. Lord, let it be that we're marked by a gladness in our following of authority. Thank you for being our King, our loving King, our servant King. May we now serve you in response. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.